for me. I thought about those prayers because one of the key realities that we all face is death is real. And too often we hear about someone we know, someone we love, that is taken from this world. And as we look at 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, I want you to remember that those who received this letter were going through some persecution. They were going through times of suffering. And Peter has been exhorting them, you know, hang on, hold tight during times of suffering. And we're sending this letter because we believe that the trajectory of the United States of America is following the same pattern that was followed there in the first century. We see more and more the rejection of our biblical values. And we saw that just this week, didn't we? I mean, we have a whole state that basically said, we're not really so concerned about the sanctity of a human life. We're more concerned about us having our own rights, whatever in the world that means. And so when we begin to stand for what we believe, then we become objects of their slander and they malign us. Remember last week we saw in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, Peter wrote, with respect to this, they, meaning the Gentiles, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, standing for the sanctity of life, believing that it's not hard to define what is a male and what is a female, believing that there is such a thing as right, and then there's such a thing as wrong, that there is something that is objective and is true. Those values I just shared are considered hateful and bigoted in our culture, and we are attacked if we hold on to those. And then Peter goes on in verses 5 and 6 that we studied last week, and he reminded us that suffering is not the end. And in verse 5 he said, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So with that reference to a final judgment, an accounting for our lives, Peter pursues the significance of that. And he reminds us that the end is near. And he says, since there is going to be a final judgment, since there will be a future resurrection, he keeps their focus on the end time. Since the end time is near, then we have responsibilities as God's children. We need to focus on God's will. We need to encourage each other in difficult times. And as we look at this passage, you'll notice three one another commands. Peter's goal, my goal, teaching this passage, is that we would be comforted and we'd be encouraged and we'd be recognized what we have in store for us in this future. And that's why Peter looks at us, looks at his readers, and he writes down this first very simple phrase, the end of all things is at hand. What does he mean when he says the end of all things is at hand? Well, this certainly includes the day of our death. For Queen Elizabeth, the end of all things for her came on September the 8th of this year. The same is true to everyone who passes away. When that day comes for you and or for me, we leave behind everything on this earth. Our hopes, our dreams, our thoughts, our plans, our earthly relationships, they end when we die. Those who remain here will live beyond us, and we go to spend eternity with Christ. Now, I have no objection to seeing that as part of what Peter is referring to, but I think he really wants us to go one step further. He wants us to see that the end of all things encompasses the second coming of Christ. How close are we to the day he returns? Well, the New Testament over and over and over again tells us it's at hand. Just a couple of verses. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5 says, the Lord is at hand. James 5:8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And John closes off the scriptures by saying, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming. How? When? Soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So my question and your question ought to be, well, could you tell me how soon is? Well, let me tell you a story. In the book written by C.S. Lewis called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There's a conversation between Lucy and Aslan. And Aslan's the lion who figuratively is the Christ figure in the story. And Aslan says to Lucy, he says, "Do not look so sad. We will meet again soon." "Please, Aslan," said Lucy, "what do you call soon?" He said, "I call all times soon." Then instantly, Aslan vanished. God indeed, when referring to the return of his son, said it is going to be soon. And he says that as the Lord of time. And for God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And when Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand," he uses a word in the original text that means it's approaching, it is coming. And he's reminding us that while we are still on this planet, while we still have life and breath in our hearts, we need to live in anticipation that the end is at hand. And if I could just use one word that summarizes that truth, is we are supposed to live with a sense of expectancy. The coming of Jesus Christ could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be in a decade. It could be years and years ahead. We need to live with expectancy. Now, if I could illustrate that, I remember the last time my wife and I took our grandchildren down to a resort in Crossville, Tennessee. It's a pretty long drive from Kentwood to Crossville, especially if you're a child. They have really no concept of distance, no concept of time. And we took off from Kentwood, we crossed the Indiana state line, we got down to our favorite Cracker Barrel at Upland, Indiana. Now, they were pretty much out of it, sleeping until then, so that first 3 or 4 hours didn't bother them. But as we got back in the car, we heard these voices. "Papa, are we almost there? Are we almost there yet?" We're getting there. We crossed the border from Indiana to Kentucky. Are we almost there? Are we almost there yet? We turned off the interstate in the middle of Kentucky, and they said, "Oh, we're getting off the highway. Are we almost there?" No, we're not there yet, but we're getting there. But that statement, "We're almost there, we're getting there," is true the moment we left Kentwood, right? All the way until we got just outside of Crosswell. We weren't there yet, but we were on our way, and every mile that was passed got us closer to that destination. So we can say the same thing about the Lord's return. Is it soon? Well, all I can say is one day sooner than it was yesterday. And if he doesn't come today, that's one more day. So for Christ coming, it's been at least 2,000 years, but it keeps on coming closer and closer. The Bible teaches that one day Christ will come, and the end of time is at hand. So again, throughout the scriptures, the focus on this truth that Christ will come back is for us to live with expectancy. Let me say a couple of things. Eschatology, or the study of prophecy, or the study of the last things, it's not for us to try to make our charts. It's not for us to try to set our dates. It is taught to us, not to stimulate our curiosity, but to tell us we need to be ready. We need to be expectant. And so when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, it's an exhortation, it's a stimulus for you to live for Christ right now, in the present. And I think if we believe that, we need to ask ourselves the next logical question. Well, then, how shall I live today? And so Peter gives to us some inspired instructions for living in these end times. The key word in our text is the same key word as we saw last week. It's the word therefore. Because the coming of the Lord, the end of all things, is at hand, therefore. So now he's giving a conclusion. Based on the fact that Christ is going to come again, how shall we live today? If we believe that the coming of Christ is the climax of history, then I would say to you, we need to make sure that that makes a difference in how we live today. And he gives us four commands, four clear instructions on how we live in these end days. So let's focus on those things. The first command is in verse 7. And I would say, if I could paraphrase what he's saying there, is use good judgment, stay calm in a spirit of prayer. That's true all of the time, but it's especially true as we come to the end times. Use judgment, good judgment, stay calm, be in prayer. And again, in relationship to the soon coming of Christ, that it's at hand, the first thing he tells us is to use good judgment. Be self-controlled. That's being having your emotions under control. It's having your actions under control. Don't lose your composure. Don't go crazy while you worry about all the things that are taking place on this earth before he comes back. And he says, and also be sober-minded. Curb the influence of those desires you have. In other words, stay calm. Keep it cool. Now specifically, if I were to apply this again, he's saying this in the context of looking ahead and trying to think about what's going on in light of what's going to happen in the future. Can I encourage you, and I hope none of you are doing this, don't try to predict the coming of Christ. That's an extreme reaction to prophecy. Here's another one. Don't panic because things seem to be out of control. Don't be filled with anxiety. Don't do what some of the early believers did, is quit their job and got on the rooftop and waited for Christ to come back. That's not being sober-minded. That's not being self-controlled. And here's another one. Don't think you have to explain everything about the future. Don't think you got everything all figured out. I like Warren Wiersbe's little books that he has, a series, that every one of them starts with B. And his commentary on 1 Peter is called Be Hopeful. And he wrote something that I looked at in preparing this that I actually laughed a little bit. He said this. He said, early in my ministry, I gave a message on prophecy that sought to explain everything. I since have filed it away. I filed away the outline, and I will never look at it again, except when I need to be humble. After the service, a pastor friend who suffered through my message said to me after the service, "Brother, you must be on the planning committee for the return of Christ." And then he says, I'm not suggesting that we do not study prophecy or that we even become timid about sharing our interpretation. And here's the key thought. What I am suggesting is we not allow ourselves to get out of balance because of an abuse of prophecy. I believe with all of my heart that the scripture that contains so much prophecy, it's there to help us focus on how we are to live now. It focuses our hope on Christ and the glory of God. And it ought to encourage us to live faithfully today in whatever work and whatever roles we have in this life. Well, why? Well, notice what Peter says. He says it's to motivate us to prayer. It's for the sake of our prayers. If you had any difficulty falling asleep this last Tuesday night, or you got depressed when you woke up in the middle of night on Wednesday morning to check out what was going on, he's saying, you know, it's easy to get discouraged. But if these things stress us to the max, if they bother us, then we need to say, okay, God, you're on the throne, and help me to live soberly, self-control. And sometimes, can I confess to you, sometimes you get so discouraged, it's hard to pray. It's hard to really pray. If you've experienced that before, you know what I'm talking about. We get wound up, we get all, our emotions are in control, and we don't focus on the resource we have to take things to the Lord. Prayer is designed to calm our spirits. We're to pray. We use sound judgment, be sober-minded, and pray. In light of the approaching end of the age, don't panic, pray. And the only advice I could give, very specific advice, is I'd encourage you to pray as early as you can every morning. When you first wake up, before you, or maybe as you get your cup of coffee so you can at least pray while you're awake, before the pressure of that day wraps its arms around you, start with prayer. Ask God to help you stay calm, stay cool, be ready for whatever he has for you that day. Be of good judgment. Sober spirit in the spirit of prayer. Then he's got a second, and here come our three, the first of our three one another commands. Keep fervent in love for one another and forgive. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I focused on that word earnestly. It's an athletic term. It's a term that describes a sprinter that's running as fast as he or she can, stretching for that tape. They're going right up to the end, and then all of a sudden they give their greatest effort and they lunge forward. And sometimes if you watch, especially the sprinters, they run so fast and they lunge so hard that they fall almost immediately after they break the tape. See, it's the idea of being intense. We're to love each one another with that intensity. That sprinter uses every muscle, stretches it to the end, to the uttermost. So I like to call this as stretched out love. We're going to have the kind of love that stretches out. And we need to make that kind of effort because sometimes some people are rather difficult to love. And we need to make that effort in order to obey this command. I've been reading a lot in the Old Testament, and I thought of an illustration of the stretched out, fervent love of Jonathan for David. I mean, how would you have felt if you were in line to be the next king and you found out, I'm not sure that's going to happen? David was still befriended by Jonathan, who has even put his life in jeopardy because of the crazy actions of his father Saul. It was a stretched out love, a fervent love. Peter says, keep on loving one another earnestly. And I would suggest as we get into end times, as we see our culture and values kind of crumbling, is if we even begin to experience a time of suffering, we need to make sure that we stay together and we love each other fervently. It's a time to stick together. Specifically, we need to spend less time criticizing one another. Don't backbite about your church, about your church's leaders. Spend time building one another up. And actually, I notice when I look at this command, it's not just a command, but you see also what it is? It's a compliment. He says, keep loving fervently. What does that imply? They were loving fervently. Just like keep at it. Keep doing that. Stay at it. And notice the reason he gives. He says, since love covers a multitude of sins. We're to love each other with a stretched out kind of love because love is what we need to cover a multitude of sins. We're all fallen. We're all broken. If you get to know me, you'll see a big long list of things that are not right. And I get to know you, it'll be the same thing. And nothing is more disturbing to the unity of the body of Christ than to Christians who stir up and backbite and attack other Christians. I mean, don't think that there are people that don't know Christ that are watching how we treat one another. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples if you know, love one another, and they'll have great doubts about whether we're his disciples if we don't. So let's focus on how can God help us to be more fervent in our love for one another. There's a story of the pacifistic leader of India for many years, Mahatma Gandhi, who once said, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. And then he gave this reason. I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians because they are so unlike their leader. To the extent that that's true, we are not giving the kind of testimony that God wants us to give, especially in these days. Above all, keep on loving one another earnestly. If we want to prove how fervent we love each other, if I were talking to you, I'd ask you, how willing are you to forgive each other? That will show me the degree of your love. When there is love and it's genuine, there will always be forgiveness. We will refuse to wash our dirty laundry in public. Love has a short memory. It's willing to forget. And we will understand that there will be many times when we offend or we hurt one another. Love isn't surprised. It shouldn't be surprised when we find out somebody in the church has let us down, when we feel someone has hurt us. I'm going to use an illustration to explain that. At the typical wedding, I stand and look in the eyes of this fine young couple. They're about to establish a new family. The bride, I mean, she's probably never looked so good in her life and maybe won't ever look that good again. And then the guy, he's standing there and he's kind of got some foggy look because, like, I don't know what I'm quite sure what's going to happen here. But they're so happy and they're so hopeful, so filled with joy, ready to embark on a new life together. And somehow I look at them and I think to myself, they don't have a clue. They really don't have a clue. I mean, how could they? I didn't have a clue when I got married. You didn't have a clue when you got married. But it takes years of what? Growing together. And I'll tell you, if you're going to, I'm not an expert on marriage, but I can tell you one thing you better do. Love covers a multitude of sins, right? I mean, is there any married person here who could raise your hand? No, my wife or my husband's never sinned against me. The same is true of a church. We're not going to survive. We won't have the blessing of God on our church ministries unless we decide we're going to let love cover some of those things that bother us. Same thing as where you work, your family. Love covers a multitude of sins. It applies to every part of our life because we're all broken, we're all fallen, and we all will let other people down. Just because I want to make sure you don't walk out of here misunderstanding me. I'm not saying it's okay to sin against someone else. I'm not saying that's right. I'm not condoning sin. But I am saying in Scripture that the response to people who sin against you, if we're going to think like Christ did, which we learned last week, is to forgive one another. That's what Jesus prayed. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, often when I've dealt in counseling with people who've been hurt by someone they loved, especially, they ask the question, how can you forgive sin? How can you cover sin to someone who doesn't think they've sinned against you? How do you do that? I mean, how can you forgive someone else when there's no confession to you, and when there's no repentance? One of my favorite books on the subject of forgiveness is a book by R.T. Kendall, who's a British pastor. He wrote a book called Total Forgiveness. And he makes the helpful point that if you wait for someone to come to you and repent and ask for your forgiveness, you know what's going to happen? You're going to wait a long time. Because more than likely, it won't happen. And sometimes, he suggests that the person that has hurt you, they don't even know they hurt you. And if they do, they don't remember. And if you try to convince them about how badly they hurt you, you'll start an argument. So how do you cover the multitude of sins? Well, he lists six things, and I put them all in your bulletin because I'm going to go through them quickly. He says, well, first of all, you don't tell anybody what they did to you. You don't try to intimidate them. You don't try to make them feel guilty. Why don't you try to make them feel guilty? It doesn't work. It's not your job. The work of conviction belongs to the Holy Spirit. It's his job. When you try to do God's job, you do a pretty bad job and you make things worse. Number four, you let them save face. You're not in to win an argument. You're there to repair a relationship. And I like the way he phrases this. You accept the matter of total forgiveness as a life sentence, which means you're going to have to do it, what, over and over and over again. And you pray, and here's the key thought as to whether you're really given forgiveness. You will pray that they will be blessed. And God will bless their life and let them out of the hook. So our responsibility to one another is to keep fervent. Fervent in our love for one another and be willing to forgive. Are you with me so far? Two commands. Use good judgment. Stay calm in a spirit of prayer. Keep fervent in your love for another. You're doing a good job. Keep doing better. Keep being willing to forgive. And then third command, he says, show hospitality to one another without complaint. Again, it's a one another command. It's something we're to do within the body of Christ. Show hospitality. Notice verse 9. Show hospitality to one another. Now let me say, showing hospitality isn't getting your friends over to your home. It's not getting your family over to your home and having dinner. Now, that's a good idea. I hope you have your family over and I hope you have your friends over, but that's not what the Bible means when it talks about hospitality. The Greek word for hospitality is philoxenos. Okay, philos means love, xenos means strangers, people you don't really know. Biblically speaking, hospitality is love shown to strangers. Now, can I suggest that maybe some even within our church fellowship are your strangers? You don't know them well. And so there may be some strangers to you right here that you can be hospitable towards. The focus is showing love and hospitality to strangers. And in the early church, this is a necessity because they didn't have the kind of motels that people could go to. And the early church sent missionaries out, people preaching the gospel. When they would come to a community, they didn't have any place to stay. So the Christian church in the early days, they needed people to open up their homes and to allow those traveling missionaries to spend time there. So he says, show hospitality. But then I just love how practical Peter says. Don't just show hospitality, but show hospitality how? You can talk. If I ask you a question, you cannot. How? Without complaint. I mean, Peter, we know, is married, right? Jesus had to heal his mother-in-law. Likely, as a good Jewish guy, he probably has some children, maybe some teenagers. He knows what it's like to have a busy home. And what do we do when we know there's an opportunity to show some hospitality? We find some problems with it. We find out that it takes some time. It takes some effort. It takes some, it interrupts your privacy. But he says, do it, and do it without complaining. What else do we complain about? Well, it costs some money. I mean, it costs more money to feed six than it does to feed two. It takes more money to feed 10 than it does to feed four. It takes time. It's easy to complain when we're to reach out and let people in and show them that love. See, even though in that day the believers were suffering, Peter wanted to make sure that they understood the importance of opening their homes and being willing to open up their lives to those who they didn't know. And if I could put it this way, your home is certainly to be a shelter for your family, but your house is also one of your great tools for ministering to others, showing hospitality to those who are strangers to you, those who you don't know so well. So I want to just ask you, is your house open to those you don't know? When missionaries come through, are you willing, but are you even eager to open up your home to them? Or do we just sit back and let those opportunities go by and hope someone else is willing to do that? I can tell you, as a pastor for so many years, I've never heard of anybody who came to me after they had a missionary come to their home and said, that was a bad experience. I don't want to ever do that again. What happens more than not is, boy, I'm so thankful that we had these people. I'm so thankful my children could learn from them and find out what God is doing in this other part of the world. And you'll be encouraged when you simply do what God's commanded us to do. Show hospitality without complaint. So in light of Christ's coming, this piece of advice that Peter gives, be hospitable without complaint. And then the fourth is keep serving one another. That's verse 10 and 11. Keep on serving one another. As each received a gift, verse 10 says, use it to serve one another. In that little phrase, there are three easy observations that I find. First, he says, he implies every believer has a gift. And our gifts are unique. And that we are to use the gifts that God has given to us to serve one another. Let me read verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Let me stop there. Verse 11, Peter simply, you know, with very broad brush, divides gifts into two categories. He talks about gifts that are speaking, whoever speaks, and gifts of service, whoever serves. Speaking, that includes those who have some responsibility to proclaim the Word of God, whether publicly, like I'm doing, or rather privately in your home, whether it's in a Sunday school class, whether it's a small group. A speaking gift. Peter says, if you speak, make sure you speak the words of God. It's worthless if you're going to share your opinion. Share God's word. Now, I'll never forget the time when it finally dawned on me that possibly that one of my gifts was the gift of teaching. Now, quite frankly, I could have been knocked over by a feather because I thought that is not my gift. I thought, who, me? Nobody wants to listen to what you have to say. But God, through the encouragement of other people, said, no, we think that your gift is teaching. Maybe your gift is communicating God's word in some way. God wants you to use that. Then he talks about the serving gifts. The serving gifts. What's the serving gifts? Well, just about anything you can think of. Thinking about what's going on in church, I think a serving gift would be helping prepare a meal for someone, for some lady who's having a baby or somebody who's shut in. It could be cleaning up the Weaver Center after a church event. It could be bringing your trunk for trick-or-treat and on the next Halloween. It could be counting the offering. It could be taking the offering. It could be visiting a sick person. It could be calling a friend on the phone, writing them a note of encouragement. Just about anything you can think of is your opportunity to serve one another. Whatever your gift is, Peter says, do that in the strength that God supplies. I love what he says at the end of verse 10. He says, Peter says, we are to use our gifts as good stewards of God's varied grace. I love that phrase, God's varied grace. Think of that. The idea of that word varied, it's multicolored. They're all different shades. We're all not alike. We're not the same. We don't come from the same place. We don't all have native the same language or the same background, or the same customs, or the same culture. I mean, how beautiful is the Church of Christ when it's composed of people that are all kinds of different colors and all kinds of different languages and all kinds of different cultures? I mean, we live in the community of Kentwood. We have all kinds of people from all different backgrounds. What a beautiful expression of God's grace. God's grace is not monotone. It is diverse. It's like that. Different colors. It's even sometimes it's even polka dotted. Different ways of expressing. As a church, we have gifts, varied gifts, different gifts. We are all different colors. We're all doing that for the good, the encouragement of one another in these last days, and also for the glory of God. So I want you to make sure you see the progression here and what he's saying. Our gifts come from God to us, and then from us to others. A spiritual gift is not given for you. It's given for you to use in ministry to one another. Now, when we see the Lord someday, he's going to ask you, what did you do with the gift I gave to you? He's not going to ask me what you did with your gift. He's not going to ask you what I did with my gift. He's going to ask me, how did you use that gift that I gave to you to encourage one another to build up the body of Christ? Now I come to my favorite part of this message. What's the ultimate goal? What's Peter trying to teach us? Where do we need to end up? I can tell you, we could gather together and we could love each other and we could smile and we could enjoy the blessing of being together. They're great things. They're not the ultimate goal. There is an ultimate goal. This is not a feel good about yourself, pat yourself on the back of kind of idea. Our goal is not man-centered. Look at the end of verse 11. He says, in order that, okay, here's the purpose. Why did I tell you those four things? In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So why do we do these things? Time for you to answer. I didn't hear that well. What do we do these for? Why? To glorify God. Okay, we're doing it for his sake. Many Bible students that I looked at in studying this passage actually say that this verse, chapter 4 and verse 11, is actually the doxology, the conclusion of the theme that he's talked about suffering from the middle of chapter 2, and he wraps it up right here. He's been teaching these persecuted people how to respond to their suffering. He's taught them about how they need to serve each other. And this is all for the purpose of giving glory to God. We trust God. We serve him. We reflect Christ. We obey his commands, but we do it all for his glory. So we have God's glory as our goal. Let's go back over those four things. I think it's going to change your prayer life. When we talk about God's glory as a goal, it's going to change how you love each other. When you think that the ultimate goal is pleasing God and glorifying God, you're going to be willing to open up your home and open up your life to others and be effective witnesses for Christ. And it'll transform your attitude of serving to each other. We leave the results to him. We're doing it for God. And we allow God to direct our lives in whatever way he wants to. God gives the gifts. God gives us the strength. God leads us in the way we can express those gifts. And we do that to give him glory. In World War II, there was a little town in France that had a statue of Jesus in the town square. And when the Germans bombed that city, the statue was damaged. Pieces were broken off. They stored the pieces off to the sides in hopes that after the war was done, they could rebuild it. And when the war was done, they tried to begin to rebuild that statue of Jesus. It had cracks now, but they appreciated it even more. But to their dismay, there were a couple of pieces they couldn't find. They could not find the hands of Jesus. And that troubled them because they wanted to have the hands there with those nail prints. And they thought, boy, we're going to have to take this statue down. Until one person put a golden plaque at the bottom of the statue that read this: he has no hands but ours. He has no eyes but ours. He has no lips but ours. He has no feet but ours. We are the body of Christ in this world. Peter says, the time is at hand. And we know, we're looking around, we're seeing things are not getting farther away. The coming of Christ is getting closer. Long-held standards in our culture are being pushed aside. Morals, they're being thrown out. So, in light of this being the end time, since the end of all things is near, clear your mind for prayer. Stay calm, be sober-minded, make prayer a focus. If you're men coming to Bible study on 1 Timothy, he's going to tell you who to pray for. Pray for your leaders, pray for kings, pray for those in authority. Pray for them. Clear your mind for prayer. And because the end of all things is near, then be quick to love, be quick to forgive one another. Because we're in the end times, the end of all things is near. Open up your home to others. Because we're at the end of all things is near, use your spiritual gifts to serve one another. And if this is the last day before the end of the world, then we need to say, boy, Lord, help me to do more for you today, not less. Let me do more for your glory, to serve you and to love others. Let's bow together and have a word of prayer. Father, as I pray now, we focus this morning on responsibilities that we have as God's children. And I would just pray for those who may be here, who've never heard, or have never received the gift of Christ, the gospel, those who are here that have never yielded their life and acknowledged their sinfulness and their rebellion and trusted in Christ. And I pray that even as we spoke to believers today, that the message of how much God loves us is clear. And I pray, Father, for those who don't know Christ, that they would be drawn to him, even as we've looked at the responsibilities you've given to your family. And Father, I pray specifically for Kentwood Baptist Church and for myself and Pastor Larry and the leaders and those who are here as members and friends. I pray, Lord, we take seriously the responsibilities we have for one another, for loving one another, for being hospitable to one another. There are many people who are coming here that are looking for relationships, and they're strangers to us. Help us open up our lives and our homes to get them to know them better. We pray, Father, that we would use those gifts to serve you for your honor and for your glory. And we thank you for what you'll do as we pursue and obey the truths we've heard this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.